Well, as Don read earlier, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 today, so you can turn in your Bibles there. But before we read the passage again and get back into it, let's pray. Father, we come before you today, confessing that we need your word, understanding that your word is truth, your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that today your word would penetrate us, your word would move us. Help us to understand you more, but help us to live for you as a result of it. In this time, may we simply hear you speak through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage again is 2 Timothy 2. And this whole passage is really kind of about suffering. So you hear that, you're like, oh man, that's not going to be good, suffering. Well, I think there's a lot to be said about this, and as Don kind of alluded to a minute ago in his prayer, there's different types of suffering. The suffering that we're going to see here that Paul is writing about is suffering for the case of Christ. It's suffering because of who he is as a Christian and his witness for Jesus. But then there's also just suffering that we have in daily life. It's a result of the fall. It's because we're sinners. It's because we're humans. It's because our bodies are dying. And so there's all kinds of suffering going on around us. And you know, as I was preparing this message this week, I've just been a little bit tired, right? I've been in and out. I was in Alabama all last week, and so this week was kind of double duty to kind of recover from that and catch up on some things. And then next week, there's a team of us that's going to Chicago, and you can pray for that, of course. Pray for that mission team. And I'm not sure which will be scarier, Alabama or Chicago. They both have their own intricacies, I guess. But all that has just meant for a busy season, right? And so maybe you're kind of in the same place where you're a little tired, where maybe you even do have some suffering going on in your life. And in light of that, I think what Paul says here is really going to be meaningful for you today. So don't be too scared about the idea of suffering and endurance that we're going to see here written from Paul. A little bit of background, since we're not familiar with this book necessarily, is that Paul's writing this letter near the end of his life. This might be the last book he writes, and he's writing it to his protege or his son or his child named Timothy. He's not his biological child. He's his son. He's his child in the faith. Paul discipled him, and Paul's writing from prison, and he's anticipating the time of his own death is probably pretty near, and as such, it's going to read. It's like last words from a spiritual father to a spiritual son, and so understand the context. It's one pastor who's nearing the end to another pastor who probably still has a lot of time left here on this earth. But despite the fact that it's pastor to pastor, the truths that we're going to look at here are very applicable to you as well and just believers in general. But do know that that's the context, one pastor to another. But again, it's not like there's this special class of holier men who pastor. I mean, these are just men. Paul is just a man. Timothy is just a man. Yes, empowered by God to do great things. But what Paul is saying to Timothy, it's applicable to you and what your life and what you're going through. So, go with me. Let's start at verse 1. Let's look at four different elements or things here that you can do to put Jesus above all in your life in the midst of suffering, to endure, to pass through it, and put Jesus on the throne. Despite all of that, we'll kind of look at this thematically. The first thing you see in verse 1 is the call. Paul puts out the call to Timothy, and he says, in order to put Jesus above everything, be strengthened and endure what you're going through. Verse 1, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace. It's an important word, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 3. So be strengthened and share in it. Like, he's not shying away from this. He's not saying it's a bad thing. Because the truth is that suffering is part of the Christian experience. That's part of what we go through every day. And so this instruction is be strong, or be, your translation might say be encouraged by the grace that is in Jesus. When you go through a hard time, what is the hard time you're going through, and are you encouraged by the grace that is in Jesus Christ? You remember way back to the story of Joshua. Joshua is leading the people of Israel out of the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. They're right on the doorstep, but they're going to have to fight some battles. And people are going to die if they're going to go into the land that God has promised them. And he encourages them in a very similar way, kind of same language as Paul is using here. Joshua, in Joshua 1:9, speaking to the people of Israel. And he says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I think that's a powerful verse if you're struggling with something today. Maybe as a result of your own sin or just sin that has been thrown upon you by others. He says, be strong, be courageous, don't be frightened. So we should have hope. As believers, we do have a hope. We have a hope because whatever else may come, if you've made Jesus your king, you've been adopted into the family of God, and no matter what comes on this earth, your salvation is sealed in heaven, and there is something better waiting for you. But we get caught up in the here and now. We forget that. Because make no mistake, in the here and now, on earth, trials will come. Some of you have faced some. But think about Paul. He's writing this from prison. That's a trial, right? None of us are in prison this week. At least I don't think so. Maybe some of you are out on parole. I don't know. But Paul is writing this from prison. That's a trial that he's going through. But through all that, he's trusting. He's trusting in Jesus, and he has hope. Hope in what's to come. Not in this world, not in this life, but in the one to come. And you know, sometimes I was thinking about when we make our gospel presentation, you know, we've been encouraging everyone, share the gospel. Find your friends who need Jesus. Go tell them about him. Go tell them about the joy that is within you. But sometimes when we share the gospel, we kind of give off this impression, or we falsely present Jesus as though if you just trust in him, everything will always be perfect from here on out. Your life is going to be great, right? If you just trust in Jesus, you'll always be happy, and you'll always be healthy, and you'll always be wealthy, and you'll never be depressed, and your children will always behave. Probably not going to happen, right? But isn't that kind of how we present Jesus sometimes? Like, just follow him, and everything will be perfect. Everything will be great. Everything will be better. But the truth is that we're to count the cost before following Jesus. Because sometimes you have to give up certain things to follow him. Certain areas of your life might not be better when you follow Jesus. They might actually get harder. Now, it's all going to be worth it in the end, because the joy of knowing Jesus and his salvation is worth far more than whatever you're giving up. But how often do we tell people, you're going to be giving something up if you come and follow this Jesus? How often do we say that in our gospel presentation? In Luke 14:25, Jesus gives one of these hardest passages in Scripture. But he lays it on the line. And he says, you know, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to cost you. Let me read you Luke 14:25 through 33. It's a big chunk, but bear with me, because I think you're going to see the seriousness with which Jesus presents the call to follow him. It's not as lackadaisical as we sometimes make it out to be in our day. Jesus says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he, that's Jesus, he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation, and he asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." That's a serious passage. But it puts in perspective, what do we need to renounce? What do we need to give up to really be his disciple? You're giving something up when you make that decision to follow Jesus. You're giving something up. And so it doesn't really mesh with the way we sometimes present the gospel. It doesn't really, how do you mesh this verse with the Jesus and everything will be great theology? Follow him and everything will be perfect. it doesn't mesh, right? Everything will be great because of the hope and salvation we have in him. But this is it. We follow him. We give something up. Paul gave up a lot to follow him. Timothy gave up a lot to follow him. And I urge you, next time you share the gospel, share this kind of verse with someone. And if they're still in, you got something, right? If you can share this piece of scripture with someone and they're all in on Jesus, now we're working, right? Because this is the truth. This is what Jesus says. You have to renounce all that you have to be my disciple. But again, in the end, it's worth it. In the end, following him is worth it because we have great joy. And, you know, if you go back to verse 1, flip back to 2 Timothy 2 if you weren't already there. You look in verse 1 there. And you see that understanding his grace, that's what strengthens you. That's what gives you great joy. He says, be strengthened by the grace. So it's not be strengthened because you're strong. It's be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because if we're being truthful, we know that the Christian life is filled with ups and downs. So how will you respond to them? How will you respond? How will you deal with adversity? Can you, in essence, get knocked down and pop back up? How do you deal with that adversity when it comes to you? Do you lose your job, or your girlfriend breaks up with you, or someone mocks you for being a Christian, and suddenly we don't see you in church for a month or two? Suddenly you disappear. Or are you resilient in the face of trials, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Again, not strengthened by your own power, but strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So are you praying? Are you relying on God to strengthen you and provide that resiliency? And is your heart content to suffer for the name of Jesus? Have you taken up your cross? As Jesus said in that passage, are you ready to die? That's what that means. Take up your cross is a form of willing to die for him. Are you willing to do the hard things for his name? If you go just to the chapter before where we're at, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul's saying, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So Timothy is being exhorted, have great courage, have faith. Be strong because of his purpose, his grace. Just like Joshua exhorted, be strong and courageous. Endure the suffering. Because if you've been brought into the family of God, which I think most of you would say here you have been, most of you would say you're believers, then he's with you always. And this is the call of the Christian life. The call to be strengthened, the call to endure, the call to put Jesus above everything else when you do that, because he is most important. Everything else is subservient under him. But for you, will you allow God to be your strength in times of suffering? So that's the first part. We just look at the call. Put it out there. If you're a Christian, be strong. Endure. If it's coming, if the suffering's coming for Christ's sake, endure it. If the suffering's coming because we live in a sinful, fallen world, endure it. But either way, we endure. And then he goes on and he talks about why should we endure at the end of this chapter. Verse 8, why do we endure? For the sake of Jesus and his church. Why? Because we love Jesus and because we love his church. This is why we do it. Look at verse 8. He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Now get this, verse 10. Why is Paul doing all of this? Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So why are we called to be strong? Why are we called to endure suffering? It's not to prove how tough you are. It's for Jesus, and it's for his church, for his people. So let's break those two areas down. Jesus and his church. First, we endure because we love Jesus above all. Above all. And one major truth that we see all throughout Scripture is that God opposes syncretism. What is syncretism? Are you guys familiar with that term? Some of you may not. What is he talking about when I say God opposes syncretism? It means God opposes this combination of different forms of beliefs, different religions, that you can take a little from column A, and you can take a little from column B, and you can mix them together. So you can take a little Jesus, and you can take a little bit of this other false God, and you can mix them. And that's syncretism. But God is consistently opposed to that throughout all Scripture. Think about what's the very first commandment he gives on Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. And then in Deuteronomy 6, listen to this. He says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall serve him, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. So the people of Israel are warned. None of this syncretism. It's God and it's God alone. It's not God plus those false gods over there. And then Elijah confronts the people of Israel centuries later with this same warning. It says, Elijah came near to all the people. This is 1 Kings 18. He came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You see, the people were mixing. I'll take a little bit of Jesus, take a little bit of God, and I'll take a little bit of Baal. And we see this a lot, right? We see this even in our own time. We see this in other countries, our own culture. I remember years ago I was in Haiti, and what they do there, you know, voodoo is very common in Haiti, but so is cultural Catholicism. And so they've got this very, very awkward mix of voodoo and Catholicism, where you've got voodoo temples that have images of birds and snakes and frogs and spiders. But then you've got a picture of Moses next to them. And you go, that's weird. Where are they getting this from? It's syncretism. They're mixing. But you know, it's easy to look at these different examples that I've just given you. Mix Yahweh, mix Baal, and think that that's all syncretism is. But it's much deeper. It's much deeper than these obvious forms. We, ourselves, are guilty of this sin every time we love something more than Jesus. So you yourself, I myself, am guilty of the sin of syncretism, of not putting God first. Every time that we worship money, every time that we worship attention, pleasure, we sin and we don't love Jesus. But the call is to put Jesus above everything else. That's what Paul is getting at here. And if we love him above all else, we will endure the suffering. We will endure the hardship. Whatever it is today, we will endure it for him. But if we love the created things more than the Creator, we're going to suffer. We're going to struggle to endure the suffering that will invariably come our way on behalf of Jesus. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. If we don't care about money, if we've put that idol aside, and someday persecution comes, and someone comes and they take all your money because you're a Christian. Which that could happen, right? That could happen someday. If you don't care about money, what's the loss? But if money is still an idol for you, now you're going to struggle. Now you're going to have a hard time enduring what Paul is enduring, what Timothy is enduring. And so if we love the created things more than we actually love the Creator, we're going to struggle. And so the call is to mortify that sin and love the Creator more than we love the created things. Our problem is we love the gift more than the giver. But it's the opposite. We love the giver more than everything else. So a good prayer when we think about what it means to endure for Jesus is to simply ask that he would allow us to love him above all else. So why do we endure? Number one, for Jesus. But number two, why does Paul endure? And he's very, very explicit in this, is Paul says we endure suffering, we endure hard times, because we love the church of Jesus. We love his bride. The church is his bride. In verse 10, you see that he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation. So he's saying, I love not only Jesus, But I love the church of Jesus. I love the people of Jesus, the chosen people of God, that is. Don't be scared when you see the term elect. That is you. That is the chosen people of God. Some of them have already come to faith. Some of them are yet to come to faith. But this is the people of God. And he's saying, I give up everything for them because I love them. Could you say the same? Would you be willing to give up everything for your brothers and sisters in here in the faith? But Paul endures. He endures the suffering and he urges Timothy, Timothy, you endure too. Why? Because we love God's people and we want to see them come to salvation if they haven't. And we want to see them persevere to the end through the ministry work that you are going to do, Timothy, through the ministry work that you are going to do, church. That's what Paul is getting at. And so after he comes to salvation, look at his life. How many times does Paul put his life on the line for the church? How many times is he willing to suffer for Jesus and for the church? A lot throughout his life. How many times he's attacked, he's stoned, he's thrown in prison, he's shipwrecked, all this kind of stuff. He puts it on the line because he loves the people. And do we have that kind of love for one another? How much are you willing to give up for Jesus and for his elect, for his church? Look at how much Paul loves Timothy. Verse 1, he refers to him as my child. And depending on your translation, it might actually say my son. He's not his biological son. He's not his biological child. He's his son in the faith. But just calling him that, you see that Paul loves Timothy and he loves the church. But do we love each other that much that we would be willing to sacrifice for one another? That's the call. High bar, but that's the call that he's given us. And why? Why do we sacrifice? Why do we endure in love for Jesus, for his church? Because he first loved us. What does John say? We love him because he first loved us. How? His work on the cross. We're told to remember Jesus risen from the dead. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, preached in my gospel. But that's kind of the end of it, right? That's near the end. Before that, he rose. Jesus rose. Before that, he came in the flesh. Before that, he lived a sinless life. Before that, he died a sinner's death. He endured a tremendous amount of punishment for all these crimes that he had never committed. Why? Because he loves his church. And he calls us to love his church as well. 1 Peter 2:22 says about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. Now notice all that verse, all the things Jesus did for us. And then how does it describe us? What's our part in the whole equation? The very, very end. Do you see it? I left that last little hanging bit on there so you could see our part in the equation. Jesus does all this great stuff, and what were we doing? Straying like sheep. That's our part in it all. And the truth is, he came to round us up. He came to set the slaves free. The Bible refers to us as captives, as slaves before we come to know Christ. We're slaves to our sin, to our carnal ambitions. But Jesus comes in order to set us free, to redeem us, the sinners. And so what do? We turn in repentance. We trust in him. We run from this deception of sin that clouds our judgment. It consumes our lives, and it leads us down a path of darkness. But repentance, turning to Jesus, giving our life over to him, recognizing that he is above all, recognizing that he is already king. We just simply need to acknowledge it and turn to him for the first time, and then do it again daily. Keep repenting. Repent and always keep repenting, because Jesus is already above all. We've just got to acknowledge it and turn to him. And we need this. We need it because we don't endure sometimes. Sometimes we have no strength. Maybe you're tired. But Jesus did endure. He does have the strength. So my question for you, do you recognize your need for Jesus, that you cannot perfectly follow these commands to love Christ and to love his church? We're called to love Christ. We're called to love His church. But you will never, ever do that perfectly. And so do you recognize your need for Jesus? With faith, with God's grace that's talked about here, you'll grow. You'll grow in loving Christ. You'll grow in loving His church. And so why do we endure? We endure for Jesus and for His church. And this shows that we're putting Him above all. And now he continues. Okay, be strengthened. Endure. Why? For Jesus, for His church. How? How? What does this look like on a daily basis? Through service. We endure through serving others. Now that might seem a little odd or counterintuitive in a way, but by serving God, we put Him first. We show His value in our lives. We set up a path for lifelong endurance. Because as we read more of this passage, we see Jesus endured great suffering to us. And so we're called to emulate Him in that suffering. Because again, suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. It is a normal part of the Christian life. Why? Because He endured and we emulate Him in all things. So we foremost serve God. Out of this flows a service for others. But the point here is going to be serving God. So Paul's going to give us three analogies in 2 Timothy 2. Flip back there if you moved with me. He's going to give us three analogies to show us how we serve, how we endure through service. He's going to give the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And this is our call to service. So let's look at the first one, the soldier. This is a call to single-mindedness, to devotion, to keeping our eyes on the goal. Verse 3, Paul refers to us as soldiers. He says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So this is about single-mindedness. This is about devotion to God, not devotion to anything else. Because think about it. What is the purpose of the soldier? Now, I've never been in the military, but some of you guys have. Some of you have been there. What's the job of a soldier? He has a single purpose, to carry out the orders given to him by his commander. If you're a soldier and you don't carry out the orders given to you by your commander, you're not a soldier for much longer, are you? Right? That's your job. Your job is do what the commander says. There is no other job. You follow his orders. And that's what Paul is getting at. It's like, you do what the commander says. There is no other job. You follow God's orders in a single-minded devotion. You're not interested in what other people have to say. Soldier is interested in what his commander has to say. He doesn't care what these other guys are saying. He cares what does the commander tell him to do. And the soldier goes and does it. No good soldier follows anyone other than his superior officer. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying you, as a soldier of Christ, we don't follow anyone other than our superior officer. But this means that as Christians, we should be looking to please only God. But how often do we get caught up trying to please someone else? And as a soldier, guys, we look only to please God. We can't care what the world thinks. We care what our commanding officer thinks. We sometimes wonder, I wonder if that person will like me if they know that I'm a Christian, if I stand for Christ. It doesn't matter what they think. As soldiers, it matters what our commanding officer thinks. And part of this, another part of this, this analogy here, which I think is a powerful one. I think this is a great analogy to describe us as soldiers. We got to see ourselves that way, as soldiers. And some of you as guys, you probably like that. You're like, soldier, right? Little kids like, little boys like that especially, right? I'm a soldier. But we are. We're soldiers in the army of Christ. But another part of this is, he says, soldiers are not entangled in civilian affairs. Did you see that? They're not to be absorbed in merely living. You know, when a soldier goes off to war, how many aspects of his life does he have to put aside in order to go? You have to put some things aside when you go off to war. And you are. You've been called to go off to war for Jesus. And so you're going to have to put some other things aside, some things that are not as relevant, that are not as important. Now, of course, you have things in daily life you have to tend to, right? I'm not saying you don't live a normal life in that sense. You have things you have to take care of. But we can't spend all our time dealing with that. We can't be distracted. is what I'm getting at here. That as a soldier, we have to remember our purpose, and that's to follow Jesus, to go where he tells us to go. And so Paul's appeal, I think this is a really key statement here. Paul's appeal shows the importance of developing an ability to distinguish between doing good things and doing the best things. Okay? What's Paul getting at here? We've got to distinguish, as Christians, between doing good things and doing the best things. We're not to be dabbling in all kinds of trivial pursuits. We're to be tough-minded devotees of Christ who choose the right priorities from the list of potential selections. What do we spend our time on? And how is it glorifying and honoring to God? How does it show that we value Jesus above all else? So let me ask you, do you consider yourself a soldier for Jesus? Does that description appeal to you? Does it scare you? I mean, do you look at yourself as a soldier? Because you are, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ. So what are your orders then? What has God called you to do? What is your assignment? What battlefield has he sent you to? Because again, this assignment to be a soldier for Christ has been given to every believer. So envision yourself in that role today. Your job is not whatever you do 24/7 out there. Your job is not to go to work and make money. Your job is to be a soldier for Christ. And so because of that, you endure whatever hardships come against you. Do you have that single-minded desire? That's the point of this analogy. We go, we single-mindedly follow Christ and no one else. But then he gives a second analogy, which this one's really good too. I like the soldier one, but I like the athlete analogy, that the athlete shows us how to endure. But this one is not the way you might be thinking it. He shows us how to endure through obedience to Christ. So the athletes, think about an athlete in any sport. You have certain rules you have to follow. Whatever your sport is, pick your favorite, and you have rules that you've got to follow. If you're running a marathon and you cut the course and then you jump back on and win, do you get the prize? No, unless you don't get caught, right? You don't get the prize because you cheated. You didn't follow the rules, you didn't follow the course of the marathon. In pretty much any sport, you use some kind of performance-enhancing drug. You're suspended. Do you get the prize? No. You know, in football, you block a player in the back, you get a penalty. And so, what does all this mean? It means as athletes, there are certain rules that you have to compete by. As Christians, there are certain rules that God has given us to follow. And only athletes that play by the rules win the game. That's the idea. If you won't play by the rules, if you live a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle that God has not laid out in his Bible, what use are you going to be in service to him, right? This is why it's so confusing when you've got people that go, I'm a Christian, and they live these habitual lifestyles of sin. I'm a Christian, but I live with my girlfriend and I won't stop living with her, right? How does this comport? This is not obedience. This is calling yourself Christ, but not competing according to the rules of the sport he has laid down. And we could think of many examples that we do this every day in our lives. We're not obedient. We don't follow the rules. Now, in all this, hear me clearly. I'm not saying we're saved by obedience. Absolutely not. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm saying that a desire for obedience flows out of our salvation. So please understand me in that. A desire for obedience flows out of our salvation. Whereas previously, think of yourself before you came to Jesus. You had no desire to follow his commands, no desire to follow his statutes. But when God saves you, what happens? He inclines your heart. He inclines your desires. They start to change and they move toward him and they move toward obedience. And now it's, I want to be obedient. I want to serve him because I want to show how great he is and I want to show him above everything else. And so when we are saved, that process begins. You can call it sanctification. If that works for you, you can call it inclination as your heart turns, but you no longer desire sin in the same way you once did. You still sin, but it's no longer your great desire. Solomon actually prayed for this, for the people of Israel. In 1 Kings 8:57, Solomon gives this wonderful prayer where he just talks about how we might be inclined to be obedient and to love God. And I pray that for us as well. Solomon said, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers." It's a good prayer. And we too, we obey God's rules out of a love for him, out of joy for what he's done for us. We don't obey out of compulsion or because we're trying to earn something. And so let me ask you, examine, look at your heart today. Really, really stop and go, does my heart desire obedience? Not am I sinless, but what does my heart desire? Does my heart desire to do what God says? Or does my heart desire something else? Because the athlete is characterized by his obedience to the rules, and that's how he wins. That's how he finishes the race. That's how he completes it. Now, the perfect standard of obedience in Scripture is what? Who? Who is our perfect standard of obedience? Jesus. Christ. His life. He lives the sinless life. He lives the perfect life. And if you've turned to him, his perfect obedience covers over you. Because he lived those 30 years perfectly obedient, no sin. So we should know what God's commands are. We should follow them in love. But even remember, when we don't obey, he covers over us. But by the same token, when we don't obey, how can we expect to endure? How can we expect to deal with suffering in our lives when our lives are a mesh of constant sin and disobedience? How can we lift Jesus above all and show how glorious he is if that's what our lives look like? We'll fade away in times of trial and suffering. We'll fall away. We won't follow him. So let me ask you, what area of your life is God calling you to compete in as an obedient athlete? Is there a section, a corner of your life that he does not have dominion over, that you are not allowing him to, that you are trying to hide from his dominion? What area of life is God calling you to be obedient in today? What sin is knocking you off course today? We have much that we can always be repenting of, and that's why I like, you know, Don came up and gave a prayer of repentance. And I think that's good. I think that's needed. I think we don't do that enough. And so where in our lives do we need to pray prayers of repentance today? The last example that Paul gives here is that of the farmer. Last one. And the farmer, the whole point of this one's a little different. You might have struggled. If you were me, I kind of sat down and looked at this, and at first glance I go, oh no. It's a little harder to get. But the point here, why does Paul say to be like a farmer? Well, the farmer is blessed by his labor. He's blessed by the effort, the work he puts in. Look at verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops, he says. The hardworking farmer. Showing that you work hard on behalf of God, you reap the blessings. If a farmer works hard, he plows his field, he plants the crops, he gets the harvest, right? If you don't plow your field, you don't plant the seeds, you don't get the harvest. Nothing grows. And the farmer who works hard, he plants a bunch of acres. The farmer who doesn't plants a couple acres. Who gets the bigger harvest? You get blessings from your labor for God. There's a divine approval. There's a divine blessing from God for a job well done. And we're warned against laziness. We're warned against just not doing anything. It's sluggard is the word that this text uses. Proverbs 10:26. And I know it's a silly word, but I kind of like it. Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and like smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Like vinegar. Nasty, right? And so he's saying, if you live as a sluggard, you are like vinegar. You are like smoke. And so we work hard. We work hard on behalf of God. That's a good thing. And may we not find ourselves at slothful ease when Jesus returns, when he comes again in glory. But by the same token, I want to give you a warning that I was thinking about this week. Be careful when you work hard. Be careful to work in his power and not your own. Because I think our tendency is we work hard sometimes, but we work hard in our own power. And that will lead you down the path to failure. We work hard in His power. So think about these analogies now. Soldiers at war for Jesus. Athletes following the rules that God has commanded and outlined for them. Farmers reaping the benefits of the hard work that they put in on Christ's behalf. And so remember, all this leads to endurance. All this leads to glorifying God, which that is our end, right? That is our goal, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so if that's our goal, remember, Jesus accomplished salvation for us and we serve Him out of love. Because we serve Him, we can endure the trials that come. Now, the very last thing I want to point out in this passage is verse 2. And that is this idea that endurance goes beyond our lifetime. That endurance goes beyond just us, and it ties back into the bigger church picture. And this is the idea of multi-generational endurance. This is disciples who go and make disciples. Look what Paul says to Timothy, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's pretty clear. That's pretty straightforward. What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Because Paul's writing this, remember, this is at the very end of his life. He knows that his time on earth is short. He spent a bunch of time investing in Timothy. Timothy is his son, his protege. And he spent time helping Timothy grow in the faith. He spent time helping Timothy become a fruitful disciple. And so Paul says, okay, Timothy, take all these biblical teachings, take all these things that I have taught you, and now turn around and pass them on to others. Pass them on to faithful men, who will then pass them on to faithful men, who will then pass them on to faithful men, etc., etc. And there the gospel goes forth from generation to generation to generation. These men teach others who teach others. And the gospel is preserved. The gospel is preserved down to our time. How do we stand here 2,000 years later? We have the scriptures, but the gospel was preserved in part because faithful men taught faithful men and women. I mean, I'm just saying men because that's what this passage says. But it was passed from generation to generation to generation because someone was faithful in that generation, and someone was faithful in the next, and someone was faithful in the next. And so somehow, some way, 2,000 years later, God's word got to you because of this idea of multi-generational endurance, disciples making disciples. And you even see this model basically with Jesus. Look at Jesus in his life. He establishes this idea. He preaches to big crowds, right? Thousands and thousands of people come to hear Jesus speak when he gives these sermons. But he had 12 men that he was personally discipling. And he spent lots of time with. And even among those 12, he had three that he was giving even more time with. Peter, James, and John. And those three, he really, really discipled. He spent extra time helping. And then after Jesus is gone, after he has died, been buried, been resurrected, and now he ascends into heaven. And what do those 12 men do? Well, one of them dies, but the other 11 men take on roles of teaching and discipling others. They go and invest to other faithful men what Jesus invested to them. And you might have seen, we've emphasized this more and more as a church, because I think this is a biblical command, as you're seeing here in this passage. But I also think that this is the key to health. That when we have disciples who make disciples, we likewise are a healthier church. Scott's been teaching a class on this. Some of you have been part of Scott's little class that he's taught on this. Both he and I have been discipling others, and we hope to do that even more in the future. And again, you might be tempted to look at this passage and say, well, this is a pastor talking to a younger pastor. So, well, maybe it's pastors who are called to make disciples, who make disciples. Yes, but no. It is pastors. But again, we're not like some special class. I mean, we, as Baptists, we've never believed that, right? There's this idea called the priesthood of the believer. We are all called to be priests. We are all called to this calling that Timothy has to make disciples. And so don't think it's just something I do, or don't think it's just something Scott does. but it's something you do. And I really want to challenge you in that. I really want to challenge you to make disciples, because this call is for all believers. So my question for you, who are you entrusting God's word to? Who are you today entrusting God's word to? Because the fact of the matter is, when we think about discipleship in its broadest sense, we're all being discipled by someone. We're all being discipled by something. We don't always know what it is. We don't always recognize it. But someone or something is discipling you every day. And the most vulnerable among us, the most vulnerable to false discipleship, to deceit, are those who don't know they're being discipled every day. If you don't know that something out there is trying to disciple you, either toward Christ or away from Christ, you're at great risk of being a victim of that false discipleship. Every time you turn on the TV, you're being discipled. Every time you walk into a grocery store, you're being discipled. Every time you go to school, you're being discipled. Every time you chat with a friend, you're being discipled. So do you recognize that? If you don't, you're vulnerable to deceit. You're vulnerable to being pulled away from the faith, from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, I want to make this point. You are already discipling someone in some way. It might be for the positive. It might be in the negative. But you're already discipling someone, somehow, some way. In everything you do, with every action that is observed and seen, you are a disciple maker. But is it for Christ or is it for something else? Are you making disciples of Him, or are you making disciples of something sinful or something that's just of personal significance to you but no eternal value perhaps? Right? Why not make it positive? That's all I'm asking you to do. That's all I'm encouraging you to pray about today. Is why not turn all that discipleship positive? Why not meet regularly with someone to read scripture together, to learn scripture? Why not do this one-on-one? Because again, you're already making disciples, and you're already being made a disciple of something. So why not formalize it? Why not make it into something good for Jesus and for His kingdom? Why not find another brother or sister in this room and entrust the word of God to them, so that they might be able to teach others? Why not go find a friend outside this room who doesn't even know Jesus and entrust God's word to them, that they might come to faith and they might make disciples, who make disciples? You can do this. You can do it. And again, I think we start with our children, by the way. I didn't emphasize that enough, but I think you start with your kids, and then it goes beyond that. So if you have children, that's your first step. Start with your kids, but expand beyond that. So let me ask you, who are you entrusting God's word to in order that they'll be able to teach others? And again, if you need help doing this, let me know, let Scott know. We have a passion to help you do this. We have a passion to be a church of disciples who makes disciples. This is that multi-generational endurance. This is hard work. This is not easy. And it's not talked about a lot. But this is the call that Paul gives to Timothy, and this is the call that God gives to us, to go and make disciples. Multi-generational endurance. Long after you and I are gone, there will still be disciples making disciples. And in all this, we show what? That Jesus is above all. He is King, He reigns, and we value Him above everything. So let me encourage you as we close up, grab your green card, as it is today. Grab that, and seriously, look at some of these options that I've put on here. I think that as you read this scripture, I think that as God speaks to your heart, you'll find some things on here that are relevant for you. Ask Jesus to prepare me to be ready and willing to suffer on His behalf. Are you ready for when that day comes? It's pretty straightforward, right? It could come. We don't know. But are you ready and willing to suffer on His behalf? Do you need to repent of this syncretism, worshiping both God and money? Whatever. Do you need a place to serve God regularly through others? Do you want to meet with someone, the last one, to share God's word with them? I think these are all things that God has called us to do, but we shy away from them because we're scared. But I think as a body, we encourage one another. We love one another. And this is a great church for that. We really do love one another. And so I encourage you to encourage one another in this making disciples, in putting Jesus above all. Might we do this, and might we do it all for God's glory? Because I think that we need to desire that more than anything. We don't need to be doing for the sake of doing. We don't need to be obedient for the sake of obedience. We need to be fervent for God's glory. And if we are, then the rest of this will all fall into place. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word in 2 Timothy. We thank you that your word is true. We are blessed to see your scriptures, to be able to be here today and read your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is true. And Father, I pray that you would put in each of our hearts a desire to know you more, a desire to exalt you, a desire to glorify you, a desire to be obedient, a desire to hold up under suffering, a desire to endure whatever may come, knowing that we have a great reward at the end of the day, a great reward prepared by you. May you make us disciples. May you put in us a fervency and a desire to see you glorified, to see your kingdom grow, to see your kingdom expand here on this earth. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would just help us grow in that love for you. May we just focus on you for the rest of our time here. May we put away any other distractions, whatever else is on our mind, and solely look to worship you right now. In Jesus' name, we lift all this up. Amen.